For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pick up here, beginning of chapter 14. We read in verse 1, "Now receive the one who has weakened the faith, and do not have disputes over differing opinions." So if you can remember what I've been saying the last couple weeks, Paul's just kind of shotgunning a bunch of different little things here at the end of this letter, where he's just bringing up all of these different, in some ways, seemingly disconnected concepts to teach this church in Rome in the first century. In chapter 14 here, he starts getting into this idea of accepting one another and showing love, which in reality isn't actually disconnected at all. It's flowing from this. As you read through Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, you can see a train of thought that Paul is having. Kind of the big message is him saying, we're in this together. As followers of Christ, we need to show love for one another. We need to work with one another. We need to understand God's grace. And this is another one of those times where he's bringing that up. He says, receive the one who is weak in the faith. This word here for receive in Greek is the word proslambano, which means to accept somebody or to welcome somebody. It actually literally is translated to bring somebody into yourself. It's like you're saying, they're part of me, they're one of me. And so Paul is saying here, look to one another and receive, welcome people. Don't push people aside, don't think that you're better than they are, don't stand on your pedestal and think that you've got something right. But instead, welcome people in, get along with them. And he mentions there are disputes, differing opinions. In other words, don't allow somebody who has just a different opinion about a non-moral issue, don't let that sever your ability to love them. What a tragedy that is, especially in our society today, when you have Christians who are setting themselves apart in not a good way, but just because they have a different opinion, they look at other people as stupid. They create disputes over these kinds of things. Well, right here in God's word, he's saying that's not worthwhile. If you have a differing opinion from somebody else, if it's a non-moral issue, you need to be welcoming and receive that person. But he points out who he's talking to, the weak in the faith, those who are weak in faith. He's talking to the strong, those who are faithful, strong followers of Christ. He's saying, don't just exclude somebody because they have a different opinion than you or because maybe they're weaker in their faith. As we go on, we'll see how he unpacks this. He says, one person believes in eating everything, but the weak person eats only vegetables. So the vegetarian, God calls them weak. Okay, not true. That's actually not what he's talking about here at all. The only vegetables thing. Okay, what's this? What is this talking about? This isn't like a vegetarian in our context. He's talking about people in Roman culture who came from Jewish backgrounds, mostly, right? When you'd go into the marketplace to eat meat, a lot of that meat that you would be purchasing was meat that was sacrificed to an idol. There were lots of idols in this culture for different gods. And so this non-kosher meat that was being sold, under the Jewish cultural understanding at the time, made it ritually unclean. And so what a lot of these Jewish people would do who lived in Rome and some of these other Greco-Roman cultures is they just say, well, I'm not even going to mess around with, you know, the option of rendering myself ritually unclean. So I'm just going to avoid eating meat altogether because I can't tell for sure. Maybe this is unspiritual meat. And so they would just decide to eat only vegetables. Well, Paul's pointing out here, okay, somebody who holds on to this theory as though somehow the food that you're ingesting makes you more or less spiritual, he's saying that's like a weak view. This is not somebody who's spiritually minded, who understands what God values. They're not going to make some arbitrary rule like this. There's not something, we don't see something under the New Testament where God is saying, don't eat this meat or, you know, don't eat this other kind of thing. Jesus actually said that he made all foods clean as a result of what he did for us at the cross. And so for a Christian, a follower of Christ, to arbitrarily choose makes no sense. And that's why Paul is describing them as the weaker person in faith. in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's addressing a similar thing. You see this through the New Testament letters. This came up a lot. It was an issue of contention for them. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the matter of a feast, new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ. And so here he's pointing out what the Bible teaches. All of these rituals, these traditions, these things were shadows. They were forerunners of the reality, which is Jesus. Jesus accomplished all of this. When we studied last week, Jesus' words, where he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. That's what he did. There's no reason then for us to go around thinking that we need to do this or have this. And Paul is pointing out to the Colossians, he's like, if someone judging you because you're not celebrating this day or because you're eating whatever food you want, he said, don't worry about that. Those things are just a shadow. They're just a figment of the reality, which is Jesus. And so clearly the weak person he's talking to here in Rome is this immature Christian who must have come from a Jewish background. A non-Jew wouldn't have cared about what meat they were eating. This is clearly somebody who is Jewish, and they lack the security and the kind of confidence that comes from our relationship with Jesus. You know, when Jesus is like, I made all foods clean, I fulfilled the law, there's a tremendous amount of freedom and ability that we have to operate in the world without having to think, oh, if I'm over here, this thing's unclean, or if I'm doing this, that's not spiritual. Okay, this person who's thinking this way, Paul describes as weak in their faith. This is somebody who doesn't understand the security that we can have in our relationship with Jesus. He goes on, he says, the one who eats everything must not despise the one who does not. And the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything. And so both of these groups, the person who's like, oh, I only eat vegetables, they're looking at the person who eats everything. And they're like, oh, you suck. You're not spiritual. I despise you. Well, the one who eats everything, they're looking at the person who is abstaining from certain things and they're judging them. Oh, you're unspiritual and you suck in reality. But what does he point out? He says here that God has accepted him. And so when we have a relationship with Jesus, this acceptance, this receiving that God, this is the same word that came up in verse 1, that Greek word proslambano, for accepting or receiving. And the same way that we as followers of Jesus are to accept one another, we do that because God has accepted us. And that's the connection there between verses 1 and 3 that Paul was clearly trying to make. He says, who are you to pass judgment on another's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so he's using this allusion, he's making this illustration here. As a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, we're viewed as servants of God. And so Paul's saying, listen, this person is another fellow servant of God. Why are you passing judgment on them? Let God be the one to deal with that. He says, one person regards one day holier than other days. Another regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. So this is very similar to what we read there in Colossians 2, where Paul says, oh, somebody celebrates this Sabbath, this festival, this new moon ceremony. They eat this food or the other. He's saying this a very similar thing here. You know, if you're gonna get into that because you think it's a spiritual thing, this is something that should be led by our conscience. And so the person is convinced in their own mind. This is a personal choice over a non-moral issue. He goes on, he says, the one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats for the Lord because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains from eating abstains for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. And so each one of these groups, the person who is going through with the festivals and so forth, the person who decides to abstain from certain things or to imbibe in certain things to get down eating whatever they want. The point he's making here is that the person does so in thanks to God. If you're a follower of God, it's cause to be thankful regardless of what you're choosing to do. He says, for none of us lives for himself and none dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And so what Paul is laying out here is the Christian perspective, right? If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Whatever it is, it's for the Lord's glory. This is the Christian perspective of God's sovereign right to rule over our whole lives. And so for somebody who considers themselves a follower of Christ, the people who he's writing to here, he's saying, this is the perspective we have. God is the one in charge. He's the one in control. He's the only one with the right to rule. Why then would we, as a follower of Christ, look at another follower of Christ and think that somehow we're better than they are? Or look to them and say, you know, why do you think you're so spiritual? He's talking about this kind of, you know, foundation that every follower of Christ has, this acceptance from God, and a life where we realize that he's the one who's ruling. He's the one who's really in charge. He says, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life. This is the essence. This is the foundation of the Bible, is that God came down here to earth. He lived a life that none of us could live. He went to the cross and died for our sins so that we could accept Jesus into our hearts. We could receive his gift of grace and be accepted and received by God. This is baseline reality for anyone who's begun a relationship with Jesus. You realize this acceptance from God, that's the most important thing. That is the foundational truth of the Christian faith. And so this gospel message, this good news about the fact that Jesus died for us, if this isn't the thing that's leading our discussion, that's leading our enthusiasm and our excitement, our decision-making and so forth, then we're going to be off base. Paul told us earlier in Romans 10, for there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, which was exactly what was going on here at Rome. He's saying, for the same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's message to humanity. This is what he saw the writing of Scripture for. This is why he came here. This is why he went to the cross. Was so that we could call out to him and receive Christ and be saved from our sin. Be forgiven by God. Accepted by him. And so Paul's reminding us here in Romans 14, he's reminding these Roman Christians who were dividing themselves over whether or not one was more spiritual than the other and so forth. He's saying, listen, don't you remember that the same God who's Lord over all things, who saved you, is the same Lord over this other guy who's sitting next to you or this other person here? There's a unity that comes within this body of Christ, within this incredible connection that God gives to us through his Holy Spirit. And so for a follower of Christ, somebody who's been saved by God, rather than looking at the things to divide, he's saying, don't you realize that the same Lord who is the Lord of both the living, the dead, all things, in other words. He goes on into verse 10, he says, but you who eat vegetables only, why do you judge your brother or sister? And you who eat everything, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Judgment. This is not judgment in the sense that it's like, okay, is God going to send you to heaven or hell for eating vegetables or not eating vegetables? Okay, he's talking of this judgment here. The word here for the judgment seat is bema in Greek, the bema seat. This is the word that was used to describe the seat of a ward that would be in the center of the city for the Olympic Games and other sporting events or festivals and so forth, where the magistrate or the judge in the city would hand out awards to those who competed or won the race or whatever. What he would stand on as he was handing out these rewards was this bema seat. And it's not a judgment for condemnation. It's not a judgment, okay, well, you eat too many vegetables, you're going to hell. He's saying this is a judgment seat for reward. And so for the follower of Christ, there's an incredible security and confidence that comes knowing that God, you know, like Paul said back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This acceptance from God. And so we can be assured as followers of Christ that when we have received Jesus, our standing before God will be a standing of reward. as God rewards us. And so the fact that we would be sitting back and, oh, I'm so much better than you, and having these kinds of opinionated disputes over non-moral issues, he's saying that's foolish. What a waste of time. There's far more important matters for us to be concerned with. He says, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, quoting from Isaiah, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so he's reminding these Romans, he's saying, listen, you know, you're going to stand before God and he's going to reward you. And he's going to say, so why were you sitting there, judging your other, brother or sister in Christ because they decided that they wanted to do this thing or this? You were so consumed and so concerned with why you were better than this person or why this person wasn't doing the thing that you wanted to. Don't you realize that your time should have been spent loving that person, loving others, sacrificing yourself? You are so self-consumed. He's reminding them of this very thing. He says, therefore, we must not pass judgment on one another. What a great thing. You know, I bet if you ask most people, this is one of the last verses that they would ever think they would find in the Bible. And it's probably as a result of poor examples of so-called Christians passing judgment, judging, condemning, ridiculing, trying to separate themselves in a way that's off and unbiblical, creating arbitrary rules and standards that separate us from one another, arguing about opinions that are non-moral. He says, but rather, determine never to place an obstacle or a trap before a brother or a sister. A trap, like a snare, like something to catch them. It's like, some Christians, you wonder, it's like, when you're around them, are they just trying to, like, catch me saying something or doing something so that they can come by and rebuke me, so they can, nail me over the head or hit my knuckles with a ruler? Are they just looking for ways to try and trap me? Coincidentally, that's literally what those religious, self-righteous leaders, so often we read about through the Gospels, were trying to do to Jesus. Again and again and again, we find them in the Gospel books coming to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick him. And so they'd say something to him to try and get him to, trip over his words or say something they could get him in trouble for. Why would we do this as followers of Christ? And yet, it happens all the time. But notice here in verse 13, a couple things he says, his use of these words. Judgment, we must not pass judgment, but rather than judging one another, determine. And so we see this juxtaposition between judging someone versus determining what's going on. And I think this would be really easy to gloss over and not consider, but I think there's a very specific reason why Paul puts it this way. The difference between judgment and determining something are vast. To sit in judgment over somebody, to point the finger, it's like you've got the huge log sticking out of your eye, but you're pointing at the little speck in their eye, right? You've got a cup of tea and you're straining out a gnat, but while you're drinking it, a camel's in there, and you miss that and you choke to death on it, right? Judgment is very different. He's saying we're not judging, we're not passing, but determining. And so what we find here, judgment, it requires knowing somebody's heart, knowing what's really going on in their heart. And when we judge somebody, we're reading into motives, we're separating ourselves, we're trying to stand out as though somehow we're better than the other person, comparing. That's what judgment is. And the only person who can do that the right way to really know what's in somebody's heart is God. We can't do that. No one here can know what's going on inside of my heart. Nobody, I can't know what's going on in any of your hearts. That's only God can know that. But rather than trying to play the role of God, Paul's reminding us we're not to judge, but rather determine. This involves something called discerning. We're basing our understanding of somebody on their actions, on truth. It's not, I put actions on here, it's not always actions, although actions many times are the case. It's essentially saying, okay, I'm not just going to try and read into somebody's motives. I'm not going to try and judge what they're thinking or what they're feeling because I don't know. But I am capable of discerning, based on God's truth, what this person is saying, what they're doing. Are they practicing what they preach? Are they actually backing it up with real actions in their life? That's a very different thing. Judgmentalism is something that we can't do correctly. Discerning somebody's action is something that we can. And so even though we can't understand somebody's conscience, we can't understand what's going on inside, we can determine whether or not they're harming somebody else, which is exactly why Paul put this in here. You had these groups of people splitting away from one another, unlovingly judging one another. You can look at that kind of judgment. You can hear it. You can see it. The way that we treat one another, that's wrong. That's evil. That's not the same thing as being able to discern what's going on in somebody's life. This judgment actually hurts us, actually drives a wedge between us and separates us even further. He says, I know I'm convinced in the Lord that there is nothing unclean in itself. Still, it is unclean to the one who considers it unclean. He's like, I know there's nothing unclean. You can't go to this or eat this or, you know, this. That's not unclean. These are non-moral things. But for the person who feels some inner conscious kind of conviction about, well, I don't want to do this, or I'm not going to, you know, get involved in this amoral thing, that's fine. Paul's essentially saying, follow your conscience on this issue. And so we need to kind of zoom back here and take a big picture of what he's talking about. Because he's bringing up some ethical kind of questions, and the Bible leads us in directions. It doesn't give us every answer for every individual ethical kind of question that we may encounter, but it does give us a very good moral framework. And so if we could picture this screen, the full rectangle of this screen, as everything in gray are things outside of God's will, things that are morally, you know, wrong according to the God of the Bible. Well, within the sphere of all things, okay, you would have an area of things that we could choose to do, things that we can engage in and so forth that are actually true. God actually lays out a pretty convincing case for there being universal moral truths, things that are representations of God's actual character. And so when we look through the pages of Scripture, we find these moral truths that God lays out, things that are morally good, and they're universal for all people for all time, good things that flow from the character of God. So if we're thinking of this green circle here in the center as the things that fall within God's realm of moral truth, things that the Bible teaches, within that, we will have different issues of conscience. These are things that you may personally feel as a follower of Christ. This is very important to me. This is something I want to engage in. This is something I don't want to engage in. Issues of conscience, things that you feel are important that fall within the larger sphere of God's moral truth. And for one person, it may look something like this. For another person, okay, so here's person number one, okay? You've got this relatively large issue of conscience. Person number two may be a little smaller, right? Theirs may look a little bit different. Remember, these are all falling within God's moral truth. Person number three, well, theirs may look a little different yet. And person number four, still even different. Someone's issue of conscience may be larger than others. In other words, someone may be, in the context of Romans 14, the weaker person who feels like, well, I can't, I'm not going to eat any meat and so forth, they feel like that's something that could draw them away from God. Paul says, okay, that's a non-moral issue. It falls within the spectrum of God's truth. And so for that reason, that is within your sphere of an issue of conscience in your own life. That's fine, acceptable. And so in other words, everyone may have a slightly different conscience about these issues within God's moral truth. And so if we take kind of a baseline reading of this, between the edge of our issue of personal conscience and within that sphere of God's moral truth, what we'll have are something that we would call gray area issues. Things that still fall within God's moral will, but may be outside of our conscience. Which means that those things are morally permissible. These are things that God says are fine. You can do that thing. But, you know, if you don't want to, you don't have to. So these gray area matters of conscience all fall within. We're not talking about moral relativism here. We're not saying, oh, well, whatever your moral conscience tells you to do, that's up to you. That's your own business. No, no. What the Bible describes is these all would fall within God's moral will. These are contained within his universal moral truth. And so, like I said, they may look slightly different for every person. But these would be issues, you know, such as, certain boundaries that you may want to set in dating. You know, as long as it's within God's moral truth, I'm going to decide, well, I don't want to do this, or I don't want to, you know, go beyond this boundary. Some people maybe who have struggled with alcoholism decide, well, I can drink if I want to, but I'm deciding I'm not going to drink. I'm going to give up drinking. Or, you know, I really don't like watching movies that have all sorts of, you know, sex scenes in them or something. And so I'm going to stay away from watching some of these certain movies and so forth. Or violence in films really bothers me for some reason. And so it's within your gray area, within it, because those are all issues contained within God's moral truth. Now, this wouldn't be like, oh, well, I feel really comfortable with murdering people. And those are things in the gray, right? Dark gray, right? Outside of the green circle. Those are things outside of God's will, clearly. So that's not a matter of conscience. These are things that are still permissible under God's will. Now, gray area issues cannot be imposed on other people. In other words, if you feel like, well, I've struggled with drinking for a long time and I'm deciding I'm going to stop, therefore, all Christians should stop drinking. Or, I don't like watching R-rated movies. Lame. But for that reason, you can't watch them, you know? In other words, you are not permitted to impose your gray area issues of conscience on other people. And what we find is people doing this all the time. They do this all, oh, well, you can't listen to that music. You can't dress like that. These are gray area issues. Richard B. Hayes, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, the stumbling block principle is often erroneously invoked to place limits on the behavior of some Christians whose conduct often offends other Christians with stricter behavioral standards. This idea that, oh, well, the fact that you are having a beer, that's offensive to me. You're stumbling me. Now, that's not what that means, right? The fact that you may be offended that I'm drinking, I'm sorry about that. That's unfortunate. But that's not a stumbling block, right? To put a stumbling block is to cause somebody to sin, to cause somebody to turn away from God. And Hayes is rightfully pointing out, when Christians start saying this, it's not about offense. Because you have a stricter standard, that's your area of personal conscience. He says, for example, it's argued that if drinking alcohol or dancing or dressing in certain ways might cause offense to more scrupulous church members, we are obligated to avoid such behaviors for the sake of the weaker brother's conscience. You hear about this in Christian circles all the time. He says the effect of such reasoning is to hold the entire Christian community hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded and legalistic members of the church. Clearly, this is not what Paul intended. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So this person who feels like they can't be around alcohol, you're going to hold everybody else hostage to your demands? No, not okay. And so gray area issues may be the result of a personal conviction, which is fine, or they may be the result of ignorance, personal ignorance. Well, you know, I feel like, watching R-rated movies, oh, that's a moral thing. We can't do that. Well, we can't go to a concert. No, that's wrong, you know. No, you're just ignorant. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. You're adding these made-up rules and placing them onto God as though that's something he's demanding. It's wrong. And so what we find is that within this realm of God's moral truth, we have unparalleled freedom, incredible freedom. Some of us may have larger or consciences than others and so forth, but within God's revealed truth, there's unquenchable freedom. There's another passage where Paul brings this up I want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, with regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing, and that there is no God but one. He says, there are so-called gods, right? People worship all sorts of things. He says, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. He says, but this knowledge is not shared by all. And some, by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled. They feel like, well, I went too far. I can't do that. He says, now food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Just because you abstain from watching an R-rated movie doesn't make you any closer to God. He says, but be careful that this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. For if someone weak sees you who possesses knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? Oh, okay. Well, see, now Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 is taking a slightly different direction here. He's talking about people who feel they have the liberty to do whatever they want within that realm of freedom and how that may affect others around them. He says, so by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. Okay, this is interesting. So let's compare what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 8 with Romans 14. Both are referring to eating things sacrificed to idols, both passages. Both refer to placing obstacles before other Christians, this thing that could cause them to fall away from God. Both show concern for the weaker person. Let's be aware of those around us who are weaker in faith. And so we see a lot of similarities here. However, the differences are actually remarkable. So on the one hand, in 1 Corinthians 8, we read, he's saying, those who are accustomed to idols in former times, they're weak as a result, and so they're destroyed when they're seeing somebody take their freedom to go about and eat whatever they want. He's writing to these people in Corinth who had a non-Jewish background. These were Gentile followers of Christ, non-Jews, people who felt the freedom and the liberty to do whatever they wanted within God's moral sphere. And as far as Corinth is concerned, some far beyond that. But he's pointing out, he's writing to people in 1 Corinthians who did not come from a Jewish background. But what we see in Romans 14 is slightly different. He says the weak person eats only vegetables, right? These are people from a Jewish background. People who felt like they needed to abstain from things. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 8, he's writing to people who felt like they could do whatever they wanted. And so what does Paul say? He says both extremes are weak in faith. The person who comes from either background, people who decide to do either thing. And so we could think, well, if we continue reading, we'll get a little bit more insight. He says, for if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy by your food someone for whom Christ died. Choosing one of these things to hold this out as like, this is the main priority. It's unloving. It's unloving to all of those around you. So the question here is, well, what do you want more? Right? The question you want to ask is, as a follower of Christ, what are you after here with these decisions that you're making? Do you want to just get what you want? I'm just going to get what I want. I'm going to do the thing that I want to do. Is that what you're after? A life of self-focus, of making sure that you're always taken care of? Or are you looking to live your life to give to others in love? It reminded me of this scene in The Big Lebowski. After Smokey crosses the line and Walter pulls his gun out, what we find is I got it on here. I can start it. We see Walter's reaction in his selfish pursuits.
You can't do that, man. These guys, you know, they're like me. They're pacifists. Smokey was a conscientious objector.
You know, dude, I myself dabbled in pacifism at one point. Not now, of course.
And you know, he's got emotional problems, man.
You mean beyond pacifism?
He's fragile. very fragile.
Huh? I did not know that. Well, it's all water under the bridge. And we do enter the next round robin. Am I wrong?
No, you're not wrong.
Am I wrong?
You're not wrong, Walter. You're just an asshole.
Okay, then.
That's essentially what Paul's saying. He's saying, okay, it's not that you're wrong to say, I don't want to eat meat, or yeah, I'm free to eat meat. It's not wrong. It's that you're unloving. You don't care what other people think. You don't care how it's affecting them. You're so self-focused on what you want that you don't even care. And so what we find, do not destroy by your food someone whom Christ. What a silly thing to think that you could tear somebody down over something as silly as food. And so sometimes we're so self-consumed that we become clueless to the needs of those around us. We don't even realize what we're doing and how it's having an effect on those people in our lives that God has put there for us to love. And so we have the weak in Rome versus the weak in Corinth. And if we could think about it in terms of a continuum or a spectrum, where on the one hand, in Rome, the weak are seeing sin as contagious. And so all contact with something that could be unclean, is they want to prohibit it across the board, right? And so in Corinth, on the other hand, what we find is that the weak there are seeing their freedom that they have in Christ as liberty to do whatever they want. We can just go out here and hurt people and take from people and live a life of taking. Doesn't matter. And so on the Roman side, we have this hyper-restrictive attitude. You can't do this because that could hurt, you know, stumble somebody else or so forth. So we're going to prohibit across the board all these morally gray issues like eating meat. On the Corinth side, we see hyper-permissive. People thinking that because they've been forgiven, they can just go out and live any way they want. And so on both extremes here, what we're finding is this argument that Paul's making against. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, so what's the solution? What is it? 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "For this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to sin." What's his perspective here? That no matter what happens, I'm willing to be all things to all people, so that by any means some may come to know Christ. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause somebody to turn away from God. In other words, a completely selfless, others-focused perspective. Unconcerned about what he thinks he deserves, or his freedom, or his rights. He's not sitting here with this entitled attitude, well, I'm free in Christ, do whatever I want, I'm an apostle, I can tell you what to do. He's taking a position of the lowest seat and saying, I'm not going to do anything if it's going to cause somebody to turn away from God. He's very conscious, very thoughtful about how his actions, how his words affect those around him. He says, so then, let us pursue what makes peace and for building up of one another. The building up of one another. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For although all things are clean, it is wrong to cause anyone to stumble by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. What's the thing that you're saying, you know, you're so intent on claiming your freedom and your right to do this, but don't you realize how it's destroying those around you? Don't you realize how that thing is causing you to not be able to love those people? In both cases, the solution's the same. Sacrificing personal freedom in order to serve the weaker person in love. Not standing, not trying to take, not trying to make sure that you're right, that your voice is heard above all else, but willing to, and this is the stronger position. This is the person stronger in faith, willing to sacrifice what you know you can do in order to love somebody else better. That's the freedom. That's real freedom. And so this hyper-restrictive, hyper-permissive stance, both of them are wrong. Our perspective, our position is somewhere in that middle. Willing to meet people regardless of where they're at. This is the Christian position. 1 Corinthians 10, everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's lawful, they said. But Paul says not everything builds others up. Do not seek your own good, but the good of the other person. And how difficult this is for us in practical life, where we live our lives and our perspective all day is consumed with what I need for myself. We're not thinking about, wait a minute, don't you realize what you're doing is actually harming others? And so somebody who's able to take this position that Paul is pointing out is able to restrain their own freedom that they have for the sake of love. They could do what they want. They have the freedom to do this or the other thing, but they decide not to and instead restrain that freedom in order to love others better when needed. This is somebody who's sensitive to how our decisions affect others. They're not just thinking, I'm going to do what I want, but they realize that those around them are going to be affected by those decisions. It's not a life of self. Flexibility in our actions, given different situations. You know, there may be times where we're like, you know what, I'm not gonna have a drink here. Or, you know, maybe I'm not going to put this movie on in this situation. I know I'm free to do so, but I'm going to decide to reject this. I'm going to do something different. And then another situation may call for more freedom. But you're able to stay flexible rather than pigeonholing yourself into like, oh, well, this is the law, and I'm making up arbitrary absolutes. And so you're able to accept differences without judging. You're able to accept somebody with maybe a different thought or a different opinion or a different way of approaching something without saying you're dumb, you're stupid, you're unspiritual. No arbitrary rulemaking under this position. We're not just going to say, oh yeah, God says no, you can't go dancing or whatever. That's made up. It's arbitrary rulemaking because what, you think that you're going to prevent sin or something? That's total BS. Cautious of additions to God's word. Oh, I'm not going to exceed what's written. I'm not going to add things onto this. We're going to stick with what it says. We're not going to make up additional things. You can't wear your hat inside, right? You got to dress up. Says who? Why are we doing that? Why are we adding things? Somebody who's taking this position is cautious of not ever exceeding God's word. And so, yeah, this incredible freedom. Unfortunately, what we find, though, legalistic thinking creeps in. You know, oh, well, some people have problems with this gray area, so we should force all people to avoid it. Well, when we adopt that perspective, this is what happens. There's no more gray area. We put a wall around the freedom. And over time, you know what happens to that freedom? It gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, to the point where it's hardly even visible. What freedom is there? Everything's law. Everything's a rule that's been made up. And ironically, when we become so sin-focused that we not only lose our freedom, but we end up sinning even more. That freedom, that circle of freedom has become so small, anything that we do is sinful. Our life focused on sin, on judging, on condemning those around us. It's wrong. It's not the way God had designed things. And so Paul goes on. He says, the faith you have, keep to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who does not judge himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not do so from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Check this out. Blessed is the one who does not judge himself by what he approves. In other words, I'm so spiritual because I don't drink. I'm so spiritual because I've never smoked a cigarette. I'm so spiritual because I don't listen to your music. I'm so spiritual because I don't watch R-rated movies, right? And the list continues. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, no. What you're doing is bringing law in. You're losing your freedom. And instead, what he's pointing out is a grace focus. Your spiritual stock with God doesn't go up by the things that you're rejecting because you think that's going to make you more spiritual. The grace focus, you're not judging yourself based on what you do or don't do. It's who God says you are, who God has made you, a life of grace. Chapter 15, we'll end on this, these first two verses. He says, but we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And this is kind of a summary of everything he's been saying in chapter 14. Yeah, let's look to other people and not just judge them because we think they're weak. So what can we learn here from this chapter? Well, there's a couple things I want to leave you with. One question to ask yourself is this. Are you aware of those around you? Do you know how you're able to serve them? Or do you just think, I'm just going to do whatever I want and everyone around me is going to have to deal with it? This is like the person who refuses to shower or put on deodorant and everyone has to smell your stench. Okay, no. As a follower of Christ, we're not sitting around trying to get our own way. We're looking for ways to give out. And so this is a considerate attitude, a thoughtful attitude where we're looking to serve, we're looking to give out, not just to get what we want without any care of those around us. This isn't somebody who walks into a room and tries to take the center of attention. This is somebody who's looking to get behind the scenes and to love people in all ways. It's not our place to judge. Leave that up to God. Yeah, this is probably a bumper sticker that people should have rather than some of the other ones. Sometimes we will need guidance on gray area issues. So things that fall within that God's moral truth, we may not know. Okay, so is this something I should consider? Should I be worried about this? And that's okay. As long as it's within God's moral will for our lives, it's okay for us to step out and question that and consider it and even talk to others and pray to God about it. We should be willing to consider, okay, is this something that God wants for my life or not? We have the freedom to ask that question. And finally, we should avoid arbitrary rulemaking by instead adopting this grace focus, realizing who God says we are and what he's done for us, rather than thinking we can make ourselves more spiritual by posturing about all the, look at what I did and look at what I didn't do. Grace doesn't allow for that perspective to creep in. And so we need to keep that in its rightful place at the center of our faith. If we are interested in what God's about, this is also it, a grace focus. The fact that he wants to offer to you his grace, his acceptance, to welcome you into relationship with him. That's something that we do by asking him for it. We just ask for that grace of Christ to come into our lives. That's a prayer God answers for us every time. But let's make that the focus, not some made-up rules. All right. Well, that's all we've got here from Romans 14 tonight. Yes, Lord, I'm thankful for your grace, that you're a God of grace and a God of love. And really hurts to see when people paint you in the wrong light by their judgment and, you know, creating things that, you know, you did not say were important to be important, and mischaracterizing you, Lord. It's unfortunate. I know that pains no one more than you. I pray that we would not fall into that category, God. I pray that we would learn to love people and learn to express what kind of God you are, a God of real grace and love. I pray that through our actions, we would show that to others as well. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.